Well, Christian friends, we're thinking about how to pray. Last time we thought about personal prayer. And today, and God willing, next week, we're going to be thinking about praying together. It's just a very short series, this. A long series, and hopefully it's practical, and hopefully it deals with a number of the issues that we're considering and thinking about. Now, somebody said this. I don't know what you think about it. They said this. They said, the Sunday morning attendance shows how popular the church is. The Sunday evening attendance shows how popular the preacher is. And the prayer meeting attendance shows how popular God is. Is that a fair comment? Meeting together to pray. Well, we just have 2 points this morning. And the first is this, is a whistle-stop tour of the book of Acts. How did the New Testament church pray? So please come with me to Acts chapter 1. And number one, waiting in Jerusalem. Jesus is talking to a little band of disciples. He says to them, chapter 1, verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The world is about to change forever. From this tiny community of believers, the kingdom of God is going to explode in every direction. But not yet, says Jesus, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You will be my witnesses, but you must wait until the Spirit comes. So what do they do? Well, having received the promise of the Spirit, they pray the promise down. Verse 14 of chapter 1. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So did you hear that? They believe that when Jesus spoke, he was speaking to them all. And that they are all called to be his witnesses. And therefore, feeling that responsibility, a corporate responsibility, identifying together with Jesus' words, they gather together to pray the promise down. They all continued with one accord in prayer. They pray as one. There's a shared identity. We are the people of God. We are the ones who are called to be witnesses. And having prayed, they pray on until, number two, the Spirit comes. Chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. They're together again. They're praying together again. They all feel a part of Christ's call. They all feel the responsibility for Christ's kingdom. They're all members of Christ's team. They're all wearing the same kit. They're all passing the ball to each other, and they're all passing it in the same direction, so that when Peter volleys it in the back of the net and 3,000 are converted, it's not a solo effort. It's the outworking of the prayers of the whole believing community. Through united prayer, they all show, they all feel a part in the vital progress of the gospel. Well, number three, the priority of these new believers. Chapter 2 and verse 42. It's talking about these young Christians, 3,000 have been converted, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And the sense of it is in set times of prayer. So the church didn't just meet to hear the preaching. They didn't just meet socially. They met to pray, set times of prayer. And because of that, because they meet and they meet to pray, they have a strong sense of who they are. You see from verse 47, that the people are converted and they are added to them. They're added to a recognized group that have a very strong sense of identity. They know who they are. I taught at a school where there was no whole school assembly. People just met in their year groups. And the school felt fragmented, divided. There were always competing priorities. I taught in a school where there was a whole school assembly. And the year sevens, they would come in and they would look around and they would feel they were part of something much bigger. They were part of a community. They belonged. They'd been brought into a community. where they belonged. And therefore, successes were shared by the whole community. And sorrows were shared by the whole community. And because the school regularly met together, the whole school, there was a very strong sense of identity. The whole school was always pulling together. So young believers need to meet with the whole church. They need to gather with the whole church to pray. So if young believers are meeting with the church to pray, the older believers need to be there, don't they? To set an example. To show them how to pray. So we're not just a collection of believers all happen to be in the same room. But we're a family, a body, a flock, a building, an army, a bride. And nothing so unites us as when we together come before God and seek his face. That's what binds God's people together. So if you're feeling half a step away from God's people, it's very likely because you're not meeting with them to pray. Number four, a major setback. Now, this is our reading, wasn't it? Peter and John, they're arrested, Acts chapter 4. They're threatened for preaching in the name of Jesus. So what do? Acts chapter 4, verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they had heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord. So far, the gospel's been rolling forward. No difficulties, no opposition. But now they have their first setback. It's a major setback. So what is the response of the church? The response is to have a prayer meeting. But you see, there it is again, isn't it, in verse 24. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord. Folk didn't say, well, that's Peter and John's problem, isn't it? It's not our problem. Didn't say, well, of course, Peter and John are evangelizing in Jerusalem. We started evangelizing in a little place just down the road, just outside Jerusalem. We've had no problems at all. It's fine where we are. They said, this is our church. Our gospel, in that sense. Our responsibility. The threat to Peter and John is a threat to us all. They all completely identify with what's going on. They're not splintered and fragmented and atomized. They feel a part of it. There's a shared identity, which is why they raise their voice to God with one accord. They're many, but they speak with one voice. Now, do we know that? You know when the musicians get together. Is Phil playing Rock of Ages and Stephen playing Kumbaya at the same time? You can't be playing different tunes, can you? And when we meet to pray, we can't be playing different tunes. We can't be running in different directions. So there's tension and we're pulling that way and pulling this way. We identify with each other. We identify with the church. We are one or we are nothing. And therefore we all identify with what's going on in the life of the church. With the needs, with the concerns, with the kingdom of God, with the outreach, with all that's happening. So that we symphonize our praying. So that God hears one heart, one plea, one voice. And look at what they pray. Verse 24. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. They begin with God. Together, they get their souls to God. So that together, it all now feels very different, doesn't it? They've been threatened by men. But next to our God, who is the maker of heaven and earth, these men and their threats don't seem very big at all, don't they? And the more they think about how big our God is, they're shrinking down, aren't they, these men and their threats? They're about the size of plankton compared to God. So when we meet to pray, what are we doing? We are together getting our souls to God. And we are together soaking ourselves in the realities of his word. Look at what they pray. Verse 24, Lord, you are God. You who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. They're quoting scripture. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now in their praying, they're quoting Psalm 2. Not just a handy psalm to pull out on these occasions. It's big theology. That's why younger Christians need to pray with older Christians to learn the big stuff. It's so important. And that's why prayer meetings need to be led. So our minds are being fed, engaged, directed, shaped by the word of God. Why do they go to Psalm 2? Because someone has said, because here in Psalm 2, obviously what we're getting, we're just getting a little paraphrase, aren't we? Or a summary of what that prayer meeting was. There was an opening up of Psalm 2. Now they quote Psalm 2. Why? Because it's a psalm which speaks of the world's hostility towards the Lord and his Christ. So no surprises now they're being persecuted. Nothing's gone wrong. But it's also a psalm which speaks of the ultimate triumph of Christ. He sits as the king. Glorious, irresistible. Nothing can stop the advance of his kingdom. And so the church, as they hear and think about God's word, they're united by the vision of an all-conquering Christ. And therefore they're emboldened to plead the promise. And to pray the promise down. Now, Lord, verse 29, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. What they're praying for is exactly the will of God revealed in Psalm 2, the triumph of Messiah. You've got to like this, haven't you? How often at prayer meetings do we plead the promises? You want to get someone's attention, what do you say to them? You say, I remember when you once said. Yeah? People say it to me, and think, well, what did I say? But we can say it to God, who never forgets. Lord, I remember when you once said. And you plead the promise. And what's the outcome? Verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. You see what's going on here? There's a major setback, but they all feel it. It's not Peter and John's problem, it's our problem. There's a real strong sense of who they are. They identify together as the church. And so they pray together. There's a prayer meeting. And they all pray. Now it may be his voice over there and her prayer over there. And that person may be speaking over there. But as far as everyone in that meeting is concerned, this is our voice. It's not just the voice that's being raised as the one who's doing the praying. They're all praying. This is our voice. That's why we say amen, isn't it? That's why it's good sometimes even during the meeting to say amen if you're with a brother, sister as they pray. And so when the answer comes, they all receive it, don't they? Do you notice the whole building is shaken? It's not just somebody over there, their chair is being shaken, and all that person over there, they're getting the spirit. And that pew over there, that's shaking. They're all filled with the spirit. They all speak the word of God with boldness. And the setback has now been turned into victory. And the point at which the whole thing swings 180 degrees is the prayer meeting. And the kingdom of God rolls forward. And the whole church share in it, don't they? Now, did you notice? Who was filled with the Holy Spirit? It was everyone who was at the meeting. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. It's those who are meeting in the same place. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So those who didn't go, those who weren't there, they didn't just miss out on the blessing. But to be honest, they missed out on their usefulness to the kingdom. It was those who were there who were filled with the Spirit. Those who were not there were not filled with the Spirit. Well, number five, an impossible obstacle. Come with me to Acts chapter 12. Now, the chapter opens with Herod. It's rampant. Peter's in prison. The church is on the back foot. The chapter ends with Herod dead. Peter is free. And the kingdom of God is rolling forward. And verse 24 of chapter 12 says, the word of God grew and multiplied. What a transformation. What was the turning point? The turning point is the church prayed. Chapter 12, verse 5, Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Once again, everyone feels what's going on. They say, well, it's not Peter's. You know, that's Peter's problem. It's our problem. They all feel responsible. They're all concerned for Peter. And everyone wants God to be glorified, don't they? There's this bully, Herod, doing Satan's work. He's already murdered James. Surely Herod can't have the last word. Lord, your glory's bound up with this. And they all feel the burden, and they can't rest until together they seek the face of God. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And that word constant, it means fervent, earnest. It means being stretched out. See what's going on? Such is the urgency of what they feel that they can only find relief from the burden by meeting together and stretching themselves out before God in prayer. Maybe you felt something like that over recent days about Jason, haven't we? We felt stretched out. We felt we can't leave this. We can't leave this. This is life and death. We've been stretched out before God and we can't leave the matter. We felt such a burden. And the only release we can have of that burden is to bring it together before the Lord. But Christian friends, when we gather together in the prayer meeting, are there no obstacles to the kingdom of God to pray about? Are we as a church on the back foot? Is there no kingdom to be won? Can we not therefore put ourselves on the stretch? And of course, when Peter's released, he knows where to find the people of God at the prayer meeting. Number six, a giant leap forward. It's the first missionary journey. The gospel's going out to the Gentiles big time. Acts chapter 13, the kingdom is coming. But who are we going to send on this missionary journey? Who are we going to choose? Well, chapter 13, verse 1, now in the church that was at Antioch, an interesting church, Antioch's got Jews in it, it's got Gentiles in it. It's a very big church, it's probably thousands big, but it's on the cutting edge. And the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. So as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Now it says, as they ministered to the Lord. Who is the they? Is it the leadership of verse 1? Or was it the whole church? Well, those who know Greek better than me say that The Greek actually gives space for both. Well, it's likely that the names that are given in verse 1 are the names of the choices that they have, and that they who come together in verse 2 are the church. The church has a time where it seeks the face of God. And they fast. What are they doing that for? Well, by the strength of their no to breakfast, lunch, and tea, they want God to know the strength of their yes to doing his will. It's almost as though life is going to stop until we resolve this. We're going to stay here and die if God doesn't show us his will, because we're not going to eat until he does show us his will. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted, and the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul, Paul as we know him, for the work to which I have called them." The Holy Spirit chooses the best, Barnabas and Saul. Verse 3, and having fasted and prayed, they do it again, and laid hands on them, they sent them away. It's a great leap forward in redemptive history. The gospel's really now aggressively going into the Gentile lands. This is Psalm 2 being lived out. It's interesting, isn't it? You read something like Acts 26. Paul knows at his conversion that God would send him to the Gentiles to preach the gospel. So right from the very beginning, he knows that God is going to raise him up to send him to the Gentiles. So why doesn't Paul, there and then, get up and go and preach to the Gentiles? Why does he wait 15 years before he does go to the Gentiles? Because he's waiting for the Lord's timing. After all, Peter has been given the keys of the kingdom. He's got to unlock the door to the Gentiles, Acts chapter 10. And there are also big theological issues about the salvation, the conversion of Gentiles, which are discussed in Acts 11. They go on in Acts 15 as well. Those issues have to be resolved before Paul can go. So Paul waits for the Lord's timing. And that timing is revealed as his church seek the face of God. What's more, Paul's an apostle, isn't he? Surely as an apostle, he can do what he likes. He can go to the Gentiles any time. Why wait for the Antioch church to get round to praying about it, to wake up to the fact that he's the apostle to the Gentiles? Because as an apostle, he believes in the local church. He himself is part of the local church. He himself is a member of the body at Antioch. And therefore, when he acts, even an apostle, he will act as part of that body. He's not going to go it alone. He submits himself to the leadership. That's why verse 3, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them. He submits himself to the leadership of that church, even though he's part of that leadership. He submits himself to the whole church. So, Christian friend, these things are very important, aren't they? It's bringing together the prayer meeting and how God uses and calls us. An apostle knows he's going to go to the Gentiles, but he waits for God's timing. He's an apostle, he can do what he likes. No, he can't. He submits himself to the church. So, Christian friend, is God stirring you? Has he planted seeds in you of calling and service? Well, the Lord's timing is critical, isn't it? And since we are a church with the body of Christ, none of us is free to run off and do our own thing. Not even an apostle could do that. An apostle submits himself to the church. And when God moves, the timing and the calling and the commissioning, it all comes together in and through the prayer life of the church. That's where it all comes together. That's where the calling becomes action. It comes out through the prayer life of the church. Not Paul appointing himself and deciding he's going to do something which suits him. That's why church needs to get behind things and pray for things. That's why, brother, sister, you feel that God is stirring you. You must bring it to the church in prayer. Can't be doing our own thing. It's not biblical. Number 7. Blessed be the tie that binds. Acts chapter 20. And verse 36. Now, Paul has been meeting with the Ephesian elders at Miletus. He talks to them. He says at the end of it all, chapter 20, verse 36, when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them. They all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. They pray, they weep together. A few verses later, we find Paul spending 7 days with the disciples at Tyre, I think it is, and therefore 21, verse 5, when we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way, and they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were all out of the city, and we knelt down on the shore and prayed. When we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home. Lovely picture, isn't it? They all walk with him, out, they follow him all the way to the end, and they kneel down and pray together. The whole church is there. Lovely. In other words, nothing more natural is there than for the New Testament church just to pray together. And as they pray because it's an expression of the fact their hearts are knitted together. But as they pray, it knits their hearts even more together. They love each other, therefore they pray together. They pray together, therefore they love each other even more. Their prayer life is feeding into their love one for another. I wonder, Christian friend, maybe you feel half a step removed from the church. You may find yourself talking about the church. Well, that's an amber light, isn't it? Because you're saying when you talk about the church, you obviously don't feel part of it. And actually, the thing to do is to go and meet with your brothers and sisters and pray with them. You find you'll feel very differently about them. It's a whistle-stop tour of Acts, isn't it? Now think of it. If the church hadn't met to pray, what would have happened? Well, there would have been no Pentecost. Do we believe that? Or would have God just carried on anyway without the praying of his people? There'd have been no Pentecost. No power in preaching. No progress of the gospel. Defeated church, a dead Peter, a divided people. That's what would have happened had they not met together to pray. And we say it's only a prayer meeting. And we say, well, no one's going to miss me if I'm not there. I mean, I don't get that from my Bible, do you? No wonder Satan slashes and bites and stabs to stop us from meeting together to pray. And Christian friend, I hope we've seen the fact that time and again as we look through Acts, it stresses their togetherness, doesn't it? Togetherness, together, together. The church gathering to meet, the church gathering to pray. Why? Because bodies aren't divided. Flocks aren't scattered. Buildings aren't a pile of bricks over there, another pile of bricks over there, and a couple of bricks up there. Because families don't all stay in their bedrooms and never meet together. And armies don't run off in different directions. They fight as one. And what did Jesus teach us to pray? When they say, Lord, teach us to pray, he says, well, when you pray, say, Our Father. So I'm expecting you to pray together, he says. Give us, forgive us, don't lead us, deliver us. When they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord. So Christian friends, let's just be New Testament Christians. Let's have first things first. Let's just do it as the Bible tells us to do it. Which is to make it our priority to meet with my brothers and sisters, to meet with the family, the body, the building, the flock, the church. To meet with them. So that when we speak to God, our souls, our collective souls, gathered at the throne of grace. And that we speak to God as one. We play tricks with our minds. We deceive ourselves if we say, I'm a part of this church, but the prayer life of the church is not part of me. I believed a lie somewhere along the line. If we believe the New Testament. Okay. Point number two is praying in smaller groups. Christian friend, do you pray with anyone? Jesus had an intimate circle, didn't he? He had the eight, but then he had three that were very close to him, Peter, James, and John. Actually, John was the closest. So when he comes to Gethsemane, he stations the eight at the entrance of Gethsemane, and he goes in with the three much deeper in, and he says, stay with me. Don't leave me alone. I need you. Watch and pray. Jesus needed small groups to pray with. He needs to pray with people. We need to pray with people. We need smaller groups, don't we? We can unveil ourselves in a smaller group. It's much easier, in a sense, to pray if there's just a handful of you. You feel much more emboldened. You can talk about things you can't talk about in a bigger meeting. You can share personal needs, situations, concerns, joys, sorrows, all those things we can do in a smaller group which we can't do in a bigger group. We can support each other. There's also in a smaller group a sense of accountability, isn't there? Think of Paul on his missionary journeys. Paul tells in his letters, he talks again and again, he's talking about how we've been wrestling in praying. Well, who's been wrestling in praying? Well, it's the little apostolic band, it's a little group of believers. Paul and his companions, you know, whether it's Silas and Timothy and Paul and others, they meet together to pray. We need smaller groups to pray in, don't we? It's very important. That's why we have fellowship groups. I hope, Christian friends, you haven't given up on your fellowship group. I hope you haven't opted out. It's part of church life, the fellowship group. It's not an a la carte menu. Oh, we'll have a bit of that. That looks good. Oh, not having any of that. It's part of church life to be a fellowship, part of the fellowship group. Please don't opt out. Please take your responsibility seriously before God. The ladies are meeting in fours. I think there's some fives as well, aren't there? But they're meeting in groups. Some of the men meet in small groups to pray. People have prayer partners. It's all good stuff. We need it. We need smaller groups in which we can pray. But there are dangers. So if we're going to get the best out of our small groups, we've got to remember the dangers so we don't fall into them. Exodus 28, it talks about the iniquity of holy things. In other words, sometimes our greatest sins are found in the holiest places. Because you don't expect to see them there. Some of our greatest sins can be found in a prayer meeting. So, Jesus tells the parable, doesn't he, or the story. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you, not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. You know it well. But think of it, there's a man, he's praying, he's in the presence of God, he's in the holiest place on earth, he's in the temple. Words flow easily. Never more praying, never less praying. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. And Christian friend, be careful. Don't think, well, of course, that's the Pharisee. God, I thank you, I'm not like that Pharisee. Because I am like him. That's exactly what I'm like. The Pharisee's in all of us. God, be merciful to me, the Pharisee. What of Jonah? You know Jonah, God has come and God is saving the Ninevites, and Jonah's really angry about it. And so Jonah prays. So he prayed to the Lord and he said, Oh Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. God, I knew this is what you were going to do. I knew you'd end up saving them. But it's interesting how he prays, isn't it? What does he say? He says, Our Lord. That's capital letters in our Bible, and it's God's personal covenant name. It's Yahweh. He calls God Yahweh. He calls God by his covenant name. He calls God by the name whereby he's saying, I'm committed to my people. So what's Jonah up to? Well, it's like a kid, isn't it? A kid walking home from school with his dad. And on their way home, his dad stops to help another kid who's fallen off his bicycle. Right? And his son says to his dad, look, that kid you're helping, he bullies me at school. He's got it in for me at school. If you're really my dad, if you really love me, then you won't help him. You'll just leave him at the side of the road, injured. And the kid, what's the kid doing? He's appealing to his father's love. He's appealing to the relationship. You're my dad and you're supposed to love me. But he's appealing to it to secure an ungenerous end, an unfather-like end. That's what Jonah's trying to do here, isn't he? He's trying to get God over a barrel. How can you help them when you're our God? How can you help them when they'll have it in for us? So he's using God's name, he's praying, he's calling on Yahweh, but actually what Jonah has in his heart is a selfish motive. And we can do that, can't we? We can appeal to God, just have what I want. And I can use all sorts of big words and the covenant name and aren't you our God and so on, but actually the root desire that's in my heart is an utterly selfish, self-absorbed, self-obsessed desire. I just don't like things the way they are. I just don't want things to happen like that. And like Jonah, we can justify a rebellious, angry heart by clothing it in the words of Yahweh, and we're coming to the Lord and we're seeking his face in prayer. Because the bottom line is, I just want things my way, not God's way. Now, we're saying all that just because it shows, isn't it, whether it's Jonah or the Pharisee, that iniquity and holy things, we can be in the holiest place, doing the holiest of all things, and actually hiding inside it all are the worst of sins, and we never expect to see them there, so we don't recognize them for what they are. So we've got to be mindful of the dangers. So what are the dangers of praying in smaller groups? Well, the obvious one is cliques, isn't it? I know some people are concerned, saying, well, fellowship groups, you know, we're going to get cliques. If you meet with a little group, and you talk and you share, and you unburden yourself in prayer, we know the dangers, isn't it? The danger is that in that group, you can feel such a sense of kinship and fellowship with the other members of your group that you soon start to talk about us and them. Us, our little group, them, the rest of the church. And we can start to feel more loyal to our little group than we do to the rest of the church. And then it starts to move in the direction of course, well, they don't think like we think. And they don't go about things the way that we would go about things. And of course, every time then you meet in the little group, you simply reinforce that sense of them and us, don't you? And instead of identifying with the whole family, we identify with our little group. And we no longer feel a part of the church as we once did. And because, of course, in our little group, we find it very easy to agree, and we all see things the same way, and we see things in the same way that the rest of the church doesn't see, it's not long before we start riding a hobby horse in our group, and off we go. And of course, what we're doing is we're sowing the seeds that can actually divide the whole church. And we're doing it for what we think are holy motives, meeting together to pray. The iniquity of holy things. Closely related to this is we can lose our sense of the body, our focus of the body, when we pray. So, Paul says, isn't he? We've been going through this when we looked at the Holy Spirit. For as the body is one and has many members, but all members of the one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into the one Spirit. And he goes on, but God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism or division in the body,
the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, you are the body of Christ and members individually.
If you meet in small groups, the danger we can lose body focus. Okay? Now, if you think about the body, you've got the feet, haven't you? The feet are always sitting together. They're always together, aren't they? And of course, being the feet, they always see things the same way. We have a little prayer group. They're the feet. And because they always see things the same way, and because they're always having to put up with the same old things, they start talking to each other. They start complaining about the way the rest of the body is. And they start to stop caring for the rest of the body. The feet are for the feet. And they become resentful of their duties. And when others suffer in the body, well, they don't care. And when others rejoice in the body, they say, oh, there they go again. And they don't feel a part of that rejoicing. And in fact, say the feet, do you know, we're always down here. I think it would be good if the head spent more time down with the feet and the feet spent more time up with the head. Of course, if you leave it to the feet, they have the body standing on its head. The Christian friends, we must be careful, mustn't we? We mustn't lose our sense of the body. If the parts meet together, then they mustn't lose the sense of the whole body. Otherwise, you can get the body standing on its head. The third danger. Well, the third danger is gossip, isn't it? You know, we tell tales, we slag people off, and we do it under the cloak of prayer requests. And we poison ourselves, we poison the people who are listening to us, and of course we're poisoning the reputation of the person of whom we're speaking about. And Christian friend, the amber light, if you're in a prayer group or small group and gossip is beginning to take over, the amber light is when you find yourself, you'll find that the talking gets longer and longer and longer and longer, and the time for prayer gets less and less and less. If the time for talking is growing and the time for praying is getting less, it's probably because there's gossip. Now, we're just saying those things. Because to be forewarned is to be forearmed, isn't it? We want to pray in small groups. We regard them as so important and valuable. It's biblical. Which is why, if they're to be a blessing, and the blessing that they should be, we must be aware of the dangers. By dividing for prayer, we mustn't militate against, we mustn't do anything that militates against our unity as a church. What does the Spirit of God want for his church? Does he want cliques that divide? Does he want inward-looking, resentful groups that whenever they get together just moan about everything? And it's always the same thing. And does he want gossips? Is he going to come down on this little group to the detriment of the rest of the church? Well, of course not. But if the engine of church prayer is the prayer meeting of the whole church, if the Spirit of God falls where the whole church meet together to pray, then that holy fire that's burning in the main meeting will be burning in the prayer meetings all over the church. So Christian friends, let's meet as the whole church to pray. Now, I know we have difficulties and timetables and family responsibilities, and we know all of that, and this is not a sort of picking up a stick and saying, you must come to a prayer meeting. We know we're not saying that. Because we all have those things and situations. That's understood. But I can rearrange timetables sometimes. We can do swaps. We can sort things out. We can make it so that all the time, the gravitational pull, the spiritual pull is always to meet with the church to pray. And it's a disappointment. There's a reason. There's a good reason. I can't. Not just because it's off the radar and I just don't think about it and my habit is that I don't do it. I mean, it's the whole church. Unite with one another. Covenant with one another, promise to one another. Say, look, I'm really bad, I can't do it, so please ring me up. So remind me. Look, if you call on me, we'll go together. Because if it's left to me, I won't go. But if you call me, then we can go together. Whatever it is, so that we're together. And let's make sure the little groups, which are to be which we pray will be such a blessing, that they really are that blessing, and they support the whole church. And that means that there must be an openness, mustn't there? We mustn't have sort of secret, exclusive, invitation-only, hobby horse meetings. That's going on, brothers and sisters, it shouldn't be going on. Grieve the spirit, break our unity, undermine the shared life of the church. Well, more next week. Christian friend, maybe I attend Wednesday night, I don't feel a part of it, I'm just there. But actually, when the eyes close, I'm off somewhere else. Or maybe I came once or twice, I didn't like it. Well, I don't mean this harshly. Don't bother them. But don't be surprised if the Spirit doesn't come. And don't be surprised if there's no power in the preaching and no progress in the gospel. And don't be surprised if the church is defeated and divided and ultimately dead. And the lost stay lost. After all, it's only a prayer meeting. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray. The Lord, as we've considered your word this morning, we pray that, Lord, corporately as a church, you'd help us to look in the mirror. And that, Lord, we wouldn't look in the mirror and then walk away and forget what we've seen. Lord, we want your words to bite because, Lord, we want to be the people you would have us to be. But, Lord, we pray that for everything that bites, that you would give a superabundance of grace. That, Lord, it might be our delight. We might be volunteers in the day of your power. That we might rejoice to meet together with your people and to come to the throne of grace and to count it our best hours spent when we were together at the gates of heaven, meeting with our Heavenly Father. Oh, our God, we pray that you would send, therefore, your Holy Spirit into our hearts, into our homes, into our church, that, Lord, we wouldn't have, as it were, have to generate a false zeal. But, our God, we might know the grace, the help, the strength, the power of the Spirit to be men and women, boys and girls of prayer. Well, Lord, help us to be much with you, that we might be much for you, to the glory of your name. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.